Okay, so 4:30, that's right, let's go. Well, let's just pray and then we'll start. Lord, we just ask that you would help us to continue to understand your word, and I pray that as we go through your word, understanding justification, Lord, it would take root in our hearts, and that it would liberate us and grant us great joy as we live our lives. And Lord, I pray that we'll be able to take these things and teach them to others also. In Jesus' name, amen. So we remember this ledger, right? Why did I use a ledger? Can anyone tell me? Why did I use a counting ledger? Because of the word that Paul uses, right? It is an accounting word that he uses for imputation. Imputation, all right? And so that's why I'm showing you a ledger, is because this is to do with justification, and one aspect of justification that is linked very strongly is imputation. Imputation means that our sins are taken, they are cancelled, and it's as if God imputes them to Christ, credits them to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is credited to us. And as I said to you, the result of that transaction is not that we changed internally, because it's a declaration by God, like a judge. Now, we do change internally as a Christian. We talked a bit about this at the end of the last session. And I'm not focusing on regeneration here, being born again, all right? Where your heart of stone is replaced with a heart of flesh. So yes, there is an internal change that will happen. We've also talked about sanctification, where you become more Christ-like, all right? And you change. Your taste for sin is less and less, and it's a bad taste. I remember even J.C. Ryle. Somebody mentioned J.C. Ryle. Someone asked him about being a holy man or something. What does it take to be a holy person or a holy man? And J.C. Ryle said, well, the way up is down. And the student said, what do you mean by that? J.C. Ryle says, the more I know Christ, the more I realize how unworthy I am. And I am leveled on the ground all the time. I hate my sin more and more and more and more. It's not unusual to find sometimes a person who is striving to be like Christ. Take Jonathan Edwards, for example. Right? Famous American evangelist, theologian. It might surprise you, but he went through many, many times of doubting his salvation. Many times. All right? He used to struggle with assurance. And am I saved? Because he had such a view of his own sin and a hatred of his sin that sometimes it's not unusual to find people who are striving to be like Christ. They understand the gospel. They understand justification by faith. They know that they're saved. But as you get confronted more and more with the holiness of Christ, the holiness of God, your sin becomes more and more ugly to you. You know, it really does. And so the way up is actually down. That's what J.C. Ryle said. I mean, even Paul, where did he feel it would be better to be? With Christ, right? You'd be out of the struggle with my sin all the time. And yet, Paul says, that, you know, just to be with you at least, you know, I can impart knowledge to you and build you up. But he would prefer to be with Christ. You see? So I'm not saying there's no, absolutely no change in the Christian, not at all. I'm talking about one aspect of salvation, and that is justification, what that does. And that is done by God. We saw that now through the text. We also saw that the legal meaning of justify in the Old Testament hasn't changed. It's still a legal sense in the New Testament. So Paul uses the word justification in a legal sense, right? It's like a court case, a judge making a decision. It's not a process, right? It's not a process. So we'd establish that. Now just turn to Romans 4, because I didn't quite finish that. I just wanted you to look at, again, this ledger that's closed. I said at the top of the ledger, you have written forgiven, you appropriated by faith. All right? You appropriate that by faith. Now Romans 4:5, just to review and just to remind you once again. Somebody read Romans 4:5.
But for him who does not walk but believes on him
Okay, the answer, the question now is, you see that his faith is credited to him, imputed as righteousness. Right, now, this really answers the question, how can God acquit the guilty? You see, it's right there in your text. The guilty. God acquits the guilty. God acquits the ungodly. How does he do that? How can he do that? Well, he gives a new status. How does he give a new status? He declares us righteous, right? We saw that now. He reckons this alien righteousness to us. How does he do this? Verse 5. His faith is credited as righteousness. Who does the crediting? God does it, right? He's the one who justifies, and he is the one who imputes. He imputes righteousness apart from works. So you see, justification and imputation are linked. Okay. Now, it doesn't just stop there, because the rest of the question is what about our sin? And if you look at verses 6 to 8, you know, how can God justify the ungodly? Well, the answer is right there in verses 6 to 8. Somebody read that. Chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. Okay, so David speaks of the sin side of this ledger. The sin side of this ledger is stamped paid in full. It's cancelled. It's wiped out. Alright? And so David talks about those who are blessed, whose deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. You see that? Psalm 32. So even in the Old Testament, the idea of God imputing righteousness, of God justifying, is very clear. David understood this. David, you think of David and the gross sins that he, terrible sins that he committed. What could he do? Nothing. He had to throw himself on God. And he says, the truly happy man, the man who is truly contented on the inside, the blessed man, is the one who understands this. That is, God is the one who justifies. Right? Not him. He can't do it. David knows that he's unworthy. Right? It's God who credits you with Christ's righteousness, and then he takes away your sin, he covers it over, in the terminology that David uses, right? He cancels out that sin. And so even in Colossians 2:14, Jesus on the cross, it says, having cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, Colossians 2:14, he has taken it out of the way, Colossians 2:14. Having nailed it to the cross. So that certificate of debt, that ledger page, has been cancelled. Even Colossians 2:14 tells you that. Where did that happen? On the cross. The death of Jesus Christ. That's how God justifies the ungodly. Right? That's how he does it. Through imputation. Through justification. Right? So, God is the one that does this. Now, we haven't looked at this passage, but you all should know 2 Corinthians 5:21. All right? It says the Son was made, I'm going to look at this a little bit more, sin on our behalf. The Son was made sin on our behalf. And the result is so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Imputation, justification right there in 2 Corinthians 5:21. I'll look at that a little bit more now before we get into some of these heresies, because that's an important verse. Okay, so you see who the blessed man is of Romans 4. Now, my question is, can you define imputation now? Because it's under attack. Can you define justification? Do you realize that imputation cannot be separated from justification? Otherwise, I don't know how you answer the question, how do you justify the ungodly? God, you're a God of justice. How can you just, even your Proverbs 17 says, it's an abomination for a man to acquit the guilty, all right? Someone who's already guilty, to be a judge and acquit someone. for a bribe or something like that, God will hold you to account. But God, how can you do it then? Right? And the answer is the imputation, we see, of Christ's righteousness and the imputation of our sin to Christ on the cross. So that's critical. Now, there's just one other thing I want to touch on in Romans about justification, because justification is not new. You know, sometimes you'll see that in the theology that comes out of seminaries, and they say, well, justification is kind of a new concept, and Paul really ran away with it, and what happened was the Reformation, this is what you'll hear, they misinterpreted Luther, and they misinterpreted Augustine, because Augustine also touched on it. And I think for the last 500 years, what they will say is, Luther really got it wrong. And even Augustine was wrong. That's what you'll see in the literature. And I'll show you some of that. So this is what some evangelicals are writing today, that Luther got it wrong. Even Augustine was wrong. But we're right. We know what it is now. Really? That's interesting. But I mean, if you just go all the way back to Genesis, justification is right there in chapter 3. All right? Now look at Romans 5:18. There it refers to Genesis 3. Right? You see it. It refers to Genesis. So Paul, in part of his argument about justification in chapter 5, is again, he's going to refer to the Old Testament, to the beginning of the Bible. This is what he says in 5:18. So then, and I've got this on a text up here as well, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the what? Through the one man's obedience, the one of the one, the many will be made righteous. Now, this is very parallel. It says, to the one transgression, condemnation. Now go drop down. For as through the one man's disobedience, these two are parallel. Who is this man? Who is this?
Adam.
He's referring to Genesis. In his argument for justification, he's in Genesis. It's back in Genesis. Then look at these two in the red. Through the one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men, even so, to the obedience of the one. Who's that?
Christ.
Paul links justification right back to the beginning. This is not new. It's always been there. I'm not even teaching you anything new. Alright? And so it's amazing, because if you think about it, in Genesis 3, you remember what happened there? Satan starts off the Genesis 3:1. He is going to sow the seed of doubt in Eve's mind about what God said. Okay? And not only that, Satan's going to deny that God will carry out the penalty on them. He says, God surely will not kill you. This is not going to happen. Genesis 3, right? I think I've actually got it up here for you. Yeah. Okay, this is the end of it, 15. Alright? So, if you look at Genesis 3, I don't want to turn there now because of time. Adam and Eve disbelieved God's word. Right? They chose to believe Satan and they disbelieved God's word. They put themselves on the throne and said, you know what? We will decide whether God's right or Satan's right. They took that prerogative, which was not theirs. And as soon as their sin was committed, they were self-convicted and they were self-condemned. In fact, that choice of sin affected their whole relationship with God. They lost blessing. If you think about it, they incurred his wrath. In fact, when they committed that sin, they died. Spiritually, they died. That's what happened, right? Physically, they were still alive, but spiritually, they died. Before that sinful choice, think about it. God was their object of friendship, love, adoration, walking with God, talking with God. They weren't afraid of God, right? They weren't suspicious of God. But as soon as that sin was committed, God was an object of suspicion. What happened? They hid. Why would they want to hide from God? Right? Because of their guilt. The guilt was there. Now, I don't mean just the feeling of guilt, right? Though they felt guilty. I mean, now guilt was upon them. Right? Guilt is the sense of a legal declaration that you are now guilty. Doesn't matter how you feel. Sometimes we feel guilty too. Alright? But when it comes to guilt, often the term just means a legal declaration that you are guilty, which means you deserve the punishment that comes to you, right? So they were guilty. They also felt guilty. Alright? And there was a sense of the fact that there was enmity between them and God already now, all because of the sin. And so this is what spiritual death is. Alright? It's the severing of that relationship with God. It's enmity between man and God. That's spiritual death. Right? That relationship is gone. Alright? It's gone. Okay, now, so what happens? When you read through it, they're hiding. Okay, they make themselves a covering of leaves, which again is an interesting analogy to man's works, alright? And they hide, right? Why? Because they're dreading what? God! They're dreading the penalty that's about to come to them. God told them what will happen, right? And so, when you read Genesis 3, what happens there is God calls them to account, alright? He calls to them. Right? His first words are something, who told you that you're naked? Because that was Adam's excuse, right? Right? Who told you this? Right? Have you eaten of the tree? So actually it's like a court situation that God is going to judge them now, and they fear this judgment that's coming. Right? Because they know there should be a sentence of His wrath. They know that. But it's interesting, let's just turn there, because I think this is really, just turn to Genesis 3 quickly, because this affects justification. And I know you've been through this passage probably many, many times. But just look at this one aspect on Genesis 3. They heard the sound of God. God called to them. And then He said, Adam makes an excuse. Well, I heard the sound and I was afraid. I hid myself. And then He says, 11, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree? The man says, well, the woman you gave me. All right, immediately blames the woman. Okay? He doesn't accept responsibility. In fact, he's actually blaming God. It's the woman you gave me. He's actually blaming God for his sin, right? So think about that. He's blaming God. And then God said to the woman, what have you done? And the woman said, the serpent, right? So this blame shifting goes all the way down the line, all right? Now, look what God says to the serpent. Look at this. He says, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this. Now, there's a difference. He says to Adam, okay, he says, what have you done? Alright? He says to the woman, basically, what have you done? He says to the serpent, he just pronounces judgment. Right? He just pronounces judgment straight away. This is a court situation, right? He says straight away, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, dust you will eat all the days of your life. Right? Instant judgment. He does not judge Adam and Eve right then and there. He could have done the same thing to Adam, the same thing to Eve. He didn't do that. This is grace already. You see God's graciousness already coming through in Genesis 3. And then this most amazing verse. All right? And in this verse is justification. You say, how's justification in here? Because then he says, all right, to Satan, and with them listening to the serpent, I will put enmity between you. Who's you? Serpent, right? And the woman, and your seed. Who's your seed? Serpent, right? And her seed. Now, Adam and Eve, listening to this, they're expecting judgment, wrath. They suddenly hear that there's going to be a seed. First time they hear it, as far as I know, first time it's in the text, right? That's grace. That's the first time they hear there's actually going to be a seed, and it's her seed. Then it says straight away, he shall bruise you. Who's this he? It's the seed. Do you know what a promise that is to Adam and Eve? That is huge. That is a promise to them that even though the sin they have committed brings upon God's wrath, there is the promise of the gospel right there. Right? Right there. Okay? He shall bruise you, Satan, on the head, or serpent on the head. Alright? And you shall bruise him on the heel. Meaning, ultimately, that you will crush him. So, Adam and Eve have now swung their allegiance, right, to Satan. Right? They're barred from the Garden of Eden. There's the curse, and you know everything else. But you know what they hung onto? You know what they gripped to, even though they were outside of the garden? You know what kept them going? It was this. Because you see that, even when you see Cain and Abel, Cain kills Abel, and you see another child, and they're saying, maybe this is the one. Maybe this is the one that frees us from this. And so there's the hope. There's the faith in God. They had faith in God, right? They had faith that He would carry this out. Notice that it's, I will put enmity. Who's the I will? God is going to do this. God is the one who will do this. They got nothing to do with it. They can't do anything. They're condemned. God has now provided a way back for them and their children to know Christ, right? It's amazing. Genesis, right there, 3:15 is the gospel. And so when Paul refers to this in Romans 5, now you can understand that Romans 5 passage maybe even clearer, right? Let me see if I can get it back. Okay. So through the one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Adam, right? Through the one man's disobedience, we were made sinners. So we're all coming from Adam. We face that same judgment. Because you say, well, how's that be? I didn't commit Adam's sin. In an amazing way, he represents us. We all come from him. It's like a legal declaration almost that God has declared the whole of mankind condemned because of this. It's right there in the text. Alright? It's right there. But at the same time, you saw in Genesis 15, you saw the hope of the gospel, the justification coming. Here it is here. Even so, through the one act of righteousness, there resulted in justification of life to all men. It's available to all men in that sense. It's open. When you give a gospel call, you give it to everybody. You don't distinguish. It's available, right? Okay, so, and then even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And that righteousness there, that is being right with God. But notice what it says, will be made righteous. Will be made righteous. Meaning, we've got nothing to do with it. God will make us righteous, right? So, again, this actually justification goes right back. All the way back, as Paul links here, Romans 5, 18, 19, right the way back to Genesis, right? So there's nothing new about justification. That's what Adam and Eve hung on to. They clinged on to that. I believe you'll see them in heaven. Yeah, but look what they did. I believe they still acted in faith. And when God covered them with that animal skin, that was symbolically, right? That was the first death, really, that we have in the Bible. Symbolically, He covered them with that animal skin, showing them that what? That is blood, right? Blood is necessary. And ultimately pointing to the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now they wouldn't fully understand every single aspect of the cross, like it's going to be somebody called Jesus in Romans time, but they had to act on faith on that promise in Genesis 3:15. Same faith that we have to act, right? You understand? So, this is an amazing transaction here that Paul refers to, that justification is way back in Genesis chapter 3. Okay? Way back. So, we now understand justification a lot clearer. There's some other passages which I want to look at. It's in your notes. Just have a look quickly at... I haven't exhausted Romans. I haven't gone to Romans 8. I haven't gone to Romans 5. Because Romans 5:1 talks about justification, you can read that. Romans 8 is some call it the unbreakable chain of redemption. All right, you need to read through the notes on that because of time. Just to expound Romans 8:33 and 34 would take up the rest of our time. So read through the notes. So Romans gives us extensive information on what this word justify means, and if you preach out of Galatians, which I hope you have done and you will do, you know what? You're going to have to know Romans, okay? Because so much information is in Romans about the word justify, okay? So actually Galatians is quite a difficult book to preach because it gives a biography of Paul, you know, and he's actually explaining his apostleship because it's under attack. He refers to the Jerusalem Council, then he refers to Peter's sin in Antioch, and then he launches straight into justification by faith alone. And it's quite a difficult book to track through, but if you've tracked through justification, you will now understand what Paul is doing in Galatians. Because you understand that Paul is defending the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That's what he's going for, right? You keep that in your mind. If you keep that big idea in your mind, then you'll be able to preach through Galatians bit by bit. Understanding you have to keep linking it together. And you'll have to refer to Romans all the time. Right? You'll refer to Romans. Okay? So, because the justification is explained in Romans very clearly. Now, what about other texts? Is it only Romans and Galatians? Well, it's extensively in Romans and Galatians. But what about, look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. Okay? Now this often refers to righteousness. We've seen how justification and righteousness and imputation are clearly linked together, all three of them. You can't separate them. So Philippians 3, 8 and 9. Somebody read that. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 and 9.
More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith.
Okay. So, what, can somebody answer me, what does Paul say about his righteousness? Has he got his righteousness? Is it something he did? No. He says, not having a righteousness of my own. It's not his. It's not intrinsically part of him. You get, this is critical because, you know, what's going to happen now when you look at false doctrine? They say to you, the righteousness is yours. It's yours. It's part of you. It's what you generate. That's what false teachers will tell you. That's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. Right? It goes against the scripture. Paul is so clear. He says, not having a righteousness of my own. It's not mine. The reformers refer to the alien righteousness. Right? It's a righteousness that's outside of us, right? It's not something that's infused in us somehow or inherent inside of us. We don't have any righteousness of our own, right? Now, Paul understands that he's been justified. Would you agree? Because he tells us about justification. He doesn't say that the righteousness now is now part of me and is now my righteousness. It's not. It's still Christ's righteousness. When you're justified, God credits it to your account, but it doesn't like now become, I'm going to own this, it's mine, and I am the master of my soul, because it's my righteousness. It's still Christ's righteousness, but it's been credited to your account. The other side of the transaction is that Jesus is imputed with our sin. Does that make Jesus fundamentally, inside, internally a sinner? It does not change the constitution of Jesus Christ. He is pure and holy, without sin. And yet in this transaction, God imputes or credits our sin to Christ so that he can bear the wrath for that sin. But it doesn't internally change Jesus into a sinner by nature. Because by nature, he's not a sinner. You see? You see, so this is important. Paul even says, I have a righteousness. Yes, I'm righteous, but it's not my own. It comes from Christ. Okay? Very important. It comes from God on the basis of faith. Okay? So, if it's on the basis of faith, look, he says here, it's a righteousness of my own, not derived from the law, Right? It's not coming from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So it's through, right? Instrument. That means, what is the means of appropriating that? It's by faith. I just trust. I believe, right? It's faith in Christ. So faith actually appropriates that, what God has already done, right? That's what, it's not a work. Right? This is the point. The Jews would have said, no, I've done, you know, I've basically circumcised, I've done dietary restrictions, I go to the temple, it's mine, it's my righteousness. I did those things. You see? Paul says, it's not even a righteousness of my own. Even his faith, by the way, notice, he does not credit his faith as a work, even here. Right? Faith itself is not a work. There's a teaching by Gundry at the moment. You heard of Gundry, theologian? He's saying that it's actually our faith, the something that we can actually deliver, something from us that actually gives us God's righteousness. And you might look at that and you look at certain passages and you see, yeah, I wonder if that's what it is. But you've got to be so careful, because faith and works are continually opposed to each other. Right? Paul sets them opposite to each other. It's not like we manufacture our faith and God says, well done, I see you did some faith here. You did some faithing. So I'm going to give you some righteousness. Good job. Good work. It's not like that at all. It's more like, the only way I can explain faith, it's kind of like the veins in your body, right? Your veins in your body deliver blood. If you didn't have these veins, you'd be dead. Okay? They're critical. But all they do is they're the instrumental cause of your heart pumping blood through your body to critical places. Right? And so that's kind of what faith is. Faith is like that vein that receives, it believes what God has done. It's the instrument cause of appropriating righteousness to you. Right? But it's not a work. It's like you didn't put the vein there. God did. Right? Okay? There's a big difference between secular faith. People say, you know, I have faith in my job, that it's a good job, and I'll be able to retire one day. I have faith in my job. I have faith in my brother who this, or I have faith that the train's going to arrive on time and then we'll be able to get out of the seminar and get back to where we came from. I have faith. You know, that is not what this faith is. This is a completely different faith. And so I've got some notes here. I won't have time to go through it. But in your notes, I discuss what kind of faith this is, right? Because I don't want people to start thinking faith is a work, because it's not. It's not a work. And so read through that in your own time. I've compared justification and faith inside your notes. And I've tried to explain why justification and faith are linked together. And it's not like worldly faith, right? Not like worldly faith. Faith, the faith we kind of have, just to summarize, is in an object, Jesus Christ, and what he's done on the cross. It really is the work of Christ which is critical. Our faith is placed in the right thing, right? It's like, if somebody put arsenic in here, poison in here, and I really believe that this is going to quench my thirst and that I can keep talking for the next hour. I really believe that. I've got faith that this will get me through. So I've got faith. Don't tell me I haven't got faith. I've got faith. Even though you put poison in here, I'm going to drink it. What's going to happen? I'm dead. Why? Because it's in the wrong object. But he had faith. He had good faith. See, the faith itself is not the ground and the reason why you justify. It's not. You see? So just remember that important distinction. Okay? So look at the notes on faith. Because we don't want to start saying, well, no, faith is a work, because it's not. Okay? Now an important text also outside of Romans, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Just turn in your Bibles there, because this clearly shows the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. Clearly. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Somebody read that.
He made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
Right. This is, I mean, this verse we sing, we memorize. If you look at the New Perspective in Paul, any information that comes out of this, a person called N.T. Wright, he can't explain this verse. I'll show you how he explains it now. But he actually says, well, I don't think that verse should be there. It looks like it's kind of out of context. What? So there's a verse you don't like, you say it's out of context. No, you can't do that, right? Okay, this is a critical verse because if you look at it, right, it really explains to us, again, the ledger that I talked about earlier. It's explaining the same thing. All right? It's saying that if you think about it, the context is death, the death of Christ. Look at, look a little back, in the context, right, from verse 15. Okay? Verse 15 says, or verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Verse 15, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Okay, so the context shows the death of Christ. The death of Christ. So the fact that Jesus Christ died for all actually compels Paul to share Christ. It just compels him, right? It's interesting that, and we're not even talking about election or predestination, forget about all that. What's compelling Paul? Christ died for all, right? It compels him to share the gospel with everybody. It should compel our evangelism to share Christ with every person we meet, right? Every person we meet. Because it compels Christ, Paul to proclaim Christ. Now the death of Christ is what happened when he was made to be sin on our behalf. You see that in 2 Corinthians there. So the death of Christ is what places us in him. It's actually his death that places us in him. And that describes an amazing transaction that, you know, words fail. Words fail. So in some amazing, and it's through justification by faith, and through imputation, we are placed in Christ, in the sphere of his righteousness, right? Everything that pertains to Christ pertains to us. We're joint heirs. We're children of God. We're brothers of Christ. We're given the Holy Spirit. That phrase, in Christ, it's two words. But you could spend your whole lifetime unpacking that. Just unpacking what that means, right? It's an amazing, it's just a prepositional phrase, and it's so powerful, right? And so it also involves in 5:17 the fact that we made a new creation, regeneration. So you see here, regeneration is linked to justification. They're linked. They're not the same thing, but they're linked. Okay? So verse 21, God made Christ, all right, who knew no sin, all right, there you go, to be sin. Imputation of our sin to Jesus Christ. Right there. Same as Romans chapter 4. On our behalf. Substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross. In our place. So that, what? We might become the righteousness of God in him. Righteousness imputed to the wretched sinner, us. And so in 2 Corinthians, Christ was made to be sin. Now, again, that doesn't mean he was made a sinner. You know, in his character, in his constitution, right? It just means that our sins were imputed to him, were credited to his account. Okay? He was sinless. But the reckoning or the imputation of our sins to him then allowed God to bring his wrath on him for us. On behalf of us, on our behalf. And that's why you see in Romans chapter 3, propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath. So, and the righteousness of God, right? So that we might become the righteousness of God. By the same reasoning, Christ doesn't become a sinner. We don't become sort of morally righteous in and of ourselves. Some sort of, infused kind of, we're righteous people now. No, because what's happening is just imputed to us, to our account. When God looks at us, He's going to look at Christ's righteousness, and we're justified. We're justified, right? You understand? So it doesn't mean that intrinsically we become some sort of righteous, just like Christ doesn't become a sinner, right? It's all in the same verse. Okay? All right. And so this is reckoned to us, and it's our faith that appropriates that as well. So that's what 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now that is under great attack. That verse, also by New Perspective, N.T. Wright, James Dunn, Saunders, so-called evangelicals attacking these verses. Okay? I'll show you that now. I hope I've got some time. Okay. So, now, when you read Galatians, I'm not going to go through Galatians now because I want to get to some of these heresies. And I realize this is a shorter session than the morning. We don't have an hour and a half, only an hour. So read through Galatians now. You can actually, if you understand justification clearly, and if you understand imputation clearly, then you can understand why Paul had to confront Peter at Antioch. Right? Because Peter understood justification. He was saved. But just by his actions as a leader, he was starting to indicate in Antioch that you have to add works to the gospel. And that's why Paul had to confront him. In Galatia itself, the false teachers have come in and they've said, you know what, you need circumcision. Otherwise, your gospel, you're not quite saved. Again, that's why Paul attacks them. It's the same thing, right? So read through Galatians now with these kind of eyes, looking at the main theme of Galatians, which is justification by faith alone. Look at that, right? So I want to look at some of the heresies now. And you say, well, so read through your notes. I wish I could spend more time on some of the other notes. There's a discussion in my notes about justification in faith and justification in the Spirit. How does the Spirit come to all of this? The reason why I look at justification and the Spirit is because it's in Galatians chapter 3. All right, so just look at those in the notes, because that's really applicable to people today who say, you haven't received the second blessing, something like that. And if you look at Galatians chapter 3, when you're justified, you have the Spirit. Simple, straightforward. There's no difference, right? Okay, it's not something that happens later, or something that you have to pray for. I've been saved, Jesus, thank you for saving me. Now please give me the Spirit. Okay, it's not separate, okay? Not separate. That you get in some extreme charismatic teaching, alright? Now, so let's look at some of the heresies that, and I call them heresies. Maybe I'm being a little bit, direct, but when you see the gospel being attacked, Paul doesn't mince his words. When you see justification by faith being attacked, Paul is not very charitable himself, right? Because he's dealing with life and death issues. So if you just turn to the page that says Roman Catholic doctrine, I have a look at this. 19. Is it 19 on yours? 19. Okay. Okay, Roman Catholic doctrine. Now, there's been a lot of efforts to bring Roman Catholics and evangelicals together, right? It's been going on for years, it's not new, okay? And the idea is to come together blindly, really, for the sake of unity, because we're all brothers, that's what they say. There's a new pope, he's the pope of the people now. He takes off his little hat and he puts it on people and he holds babies and people love him. He recently announced two former popes as saints, which now means your prayers, if you're Catholic, are now effective. Because if you pray to a pope and he hasn't been quite made a saint, you're not sure if your prayers are very effective. But as soon as another pope declares that pope who died a saint, now your prayers are effective. You don't have to pray to Jesus, you can pray through the pope, you see, because then your prayers have more chance of having effect. And this is unprecedented. No pope has ever declared two popes, let alone very recent popes, to be saints. It's just unprecedented, right? And so they love him. And so there's a lot of pressure you know, in the evangelical church to say, you know what, why are we rejecting Catholics? Come on. They believe the same as us. I mean, they talk about justification. Now, Paul calls down an anathema on those that would lead others astray. You see that in Galatians chapter 1. He says, let them be accursed if you introduce another gospel. All right? You know, should we be any less passionate when we see the gospel distorted, whether it's Catholic or anybody else? Right? Okay? Because anybody who does not cut it straight with the gospel, Galatians chapter 2, all right? The correct response is not to join with them in unity. That's not the correct response. The correct response is actually confrontation. It's warning. It's confrontation. It's removing yourself from them. And I don't know why, but the Catholic doctrine has not changed. They just use the same terminology now as Reformation leaders. It's not changed, and I'll show you this, right? Now, I understand, though, that we have to love Catholics. I'm not saying don't love Catholics, right? Some of us have come from Catholic backgrounds here. I know. I was in a Catholic school myself. And we know that even some of our family members are Catholics, and they're not saved, all right? So, I'm not saying that we should now not give Catholics the gospel, all right? Or we should not love them. All right, we should love them. But you know what love includes? Love includes giving them the gospel. You can't not give them the gospel because then you're not loving. Right? Oh, I don't want to give the gospel to Catholics because it will offend them. You know what? You're not loving them if you don't give them the gospel. Right? This is the point. So love includes sharing the truth of justification by faith alone with them. Many Catholics would not even... You ask many Catholics, you say, what justification? They don't know what you're talking about. They don't know. But if you talk to a priest, they will know. They've done any sort of, if they've got through their 7 years of training, they will know something about this, right? Okay? So we have to obviously be charitable. I'm not saying write them all off. But I am saying we can't unify with Catholics. All right? We cannot. Now, they use the same terminology as us. Now, I've got it in your notes there, the New Catechism and also the Catechism of the Catholic Church, 1994. They say this, justification is confirmed at baptism. There you are. That's when you justify. You're like, whoa, did you see that in the scripture anyway? We went through many passages. They say when you're baptized or christened, justified. Wow. Now, I didn't see that in the Bible, right? They call it the sacrament of faith. This is what their document says. It conforms us to the righteousness of God. Like, you're reading that and you say, what? So this conforms you to the righteousness of God. Okay? It makes us inwardly just. Inwardly is a very important word. What they're saying is that intrinsically, internally, you now justify. It's yours, right? Okay? Justification has been merited for us by the passion of Christ. You know what? I'd agree with that. I agree with that statement. They say justification has been merited for us by the passion of Christ, by the death of Christ. You see how close they mix truth and untruth together. And you have to be wide awake. Because that statement by itself sounds fine. But then they say straight away, it is granted through baptism. No, it's not. It conforms us to the righteousness of God. This conforms us to the righteousness of God. And if you probe a little bit further, they mean inside. You conform to the righteousness of God. And it's God who justifies us. If you ask a Catholic who justifies us, they say God. You can't say, amen, brother, come into the church. No, you need to find out more before you do that. Right? Okay? This is what they say. Justification, right? It has for its goal the glory of God. I would agree with that statement. Justification ultimately glorifies God. All right? Sure. And of Christ. And the gift of eternal life. Wow. This is their statements. You see? It is the most excellent work of God's mercy. None of us would have problem with those last few statements. But they mix error with truth. That's how false teaching works. Mix error and mix truth and confuse people. Right? It's really astounding when you look at the words now. And now that you know what the words mean, from the Bible, you start looking at Catholic doctrine with new eyes. You're like, wow, that is so wrong. You see? So, Roman Catholic doctrine, they'll acknowledge grace and faith. They acknowledge the righteousness of God, even all for His glory. Okay? They even go so far as to say, I agree with you, justification is a declaration. So if you say, what is the water that justifies? Is it the priest doing it? They will say, no, actually God declares. You say, wow, that's what we believe. No, they mean that at baptism God declares. And you'll find out that it's completely linked to this work of baptism, right? So they'll even say it is forensic, it's legal. They'll even say that. But they mean completely different things, right? Now, justify, all right? Roman Catholic doctrine. Okay? Okay, baptism confers justification. I'll go through that now. Justify for a Roman Catholic means make just, in the sense that what happens is God declares, if you ask them, you say God declares people to be just, they'll say yes. Say which people? They will say the people that are already just. And you'll say, what do you mean the people that are already just? Well, the ones that have been baptized. That's what they will say. Okay? Oh, so they're already, how did they get just? Baptism. So God declares people just, those who are already just. That's their term, definition of justification. Okay? And you're like, what? How did they become just? Well, baptism. Alright? The other thing about baptism, alright, what baptism does for a Catholic, it cleanses you of original sin. Gone. No original sin. That's in their catechisms, alright? So what happens is you are cleansed of original sin and you're put into a state of grace. Yeah, this sounds so close. You're almost like, wow, this, we talk about grace, they talk about grace. A Catholic will talk about grace. I'm in a state of grace. You say, wow, brother, come into my church. No, what they mean is they're in a state of grace by this work of baptism. And you say to them, if you push a bit further, you say to them, is your state of grace permanent? Oh, no, it's not permanent. You could lose it. Oh, whoa. You see, it's different to what we believe, right? So you can actually lose your state of grace, right? Depending on the kind of sin you commit, right? So justification, then all that justification does in Catholic doctrine is conform a person to something that's, he's already just, a baptism, and it just conforms him internally to this fact that he's already just. Because he was baptized. Right? That's all it is. It's very different to the Bible. And what Roman Catholic believers must do, they must cooperate with this grace. And you say, okay, now hold on, I'm going to get confused here, you might say. I told you earlier, in sanctification, there's a sense in which we cooperate. Look at all the instructions to us. Right? Put on, put off, you know, put off the old man, put on the new man. There's a sense in which we cooperate with the Holy Spirit working in us, right? Is that for justification? No, big difference. That is for sanctification. But for a Catholic, it's for justification. Different, right? Very different. And so Roman Catholic believers have to cooperate with grace. To the extent they cooperate with grace, more and more righteousness is infused in them. Oh, okay. So now you're getting it. They talk about righteousness. But the more you cooperate with grace, you ask them what that means. It means works. The more you get of God's righteousness infused in you. The terminology is completely different to what we would teach. But they use the same terms. Right? They use the same terms. Okay? Now, we say that biblically, the instrumental cause of justification is faith and faith alone. In other words, you appropriate God's righteousness, Christ's righteousness, through faith. That's all. All right? Nothing else. What a Catholic will say is, yes, we also have faith. We have faith. We believe the same faith as you. All right? But, it's in your notes, I'll just summarize it here. For a Catholic, though, faith is not a sufficient condition for justification. In other words, you can lose your justification and still have faith. And that should send off warning signals in your head. You can lose your justification and still have faith? Not possible. Not in terms of what the Bible says, but a Catholic will say, yes, you can. And so if you say to a Catholic, okay, so how does this happen? Well, through certain sins. You know, they categorize sins, mortal, venial, or so on, right? So you lose your justification. You can have faith, but no justification. So you say to a Catholic, so how do I get it back? Can I go and get baptized again? Because you said that this is when you get justified. Oh no, you can't get baptized again. What must happen? Penance. Penance. You have to do penance. What is that? Well, penance, you know, there's a couple of elements of penance that I agree with. Confession of sins. Yeah, I agree with that. As believers, we should be confessing our sins, right? As believers, we should be confessing our sins, right? But they take it way further than the biblical doctrine of repentance, right? Penance, and this is the biggest problem with penance, right? It is a means of infusing justification again. That's the biggest problem with it. People say, oh, you know, why do you hit on the Catholics for penance? I mean, we all have to repent. No, because of the theology that's behind it. It gives you justification again. So it's a work. Why? Because you have to do certain things. Right? You have to deny yourself, deny certain things, do certain works, and then what happens is you can start creating inside of you again justification. Wow. That's what they teach today. Okay? Now the Catholic uses this term infusion. Right? Infusion. That's what they say in their documents. We use the word imputation. Very different words. This is an accounting term. I showed you that. Infusion is something that becomes you. It's yours. Very different, right? Very different. And so imputation, we say, God counts or reckons us just. It's outside of us. It's a declaration. All right? Banking term, accounting term. Infusion is the idea that righteousness is poured inside of you and becomes part of who you are. Your will, your character, it's yours. Very different to the teaching of the Bible. Okay? So therefore, a Roman Catholic is declared just by God. Why? Because he was infused with righteousness here when he was baptized. So God is obligated to declare a Catholic judge. You know, it puts God under an obligation. God has to declare a Catholic person just. Why? Because he received baptism. God's not obligated to declare anybody just. We saw that in the scripture. It's a what? Gift. Did you see that? Through grace. That's where it is. Okay? So in their teaching, you can get some, you can get, in Roman Catholic teaching, justification then is faith plus works plus grace plus merit. That's what it is. It's all those pluses, just like in Galatia. That's the problem with their doctrine. By the way, they say in their Council of Trent document, they say that if anybody says that you are justified by faith alone, they are to be an anathema. We're an anathema to the Catholic Church. It's still in their document. Maybe you want to point that out to a Catholic priest one day. You know what? Maybe you want to take that out of your document before you start pointing it out. We're cursed by them. Because in Council of Trent documents, it says anyone who says you are justified by faith alone is an anathema. Right? Wow. What does Galatians say? Who's an anathema? Paul says anybody who declares a different gospel to that revealed by the apostles that's in the scripture is an anathema. Right? You understand? So, don't think today that we don't have to deal with this. And unfortunately, many Catholics don't understand this. I agree. They won't get to this level, maybe, of their understanding because they're not taught by their priests, right? But just be aware. You might meet so-called charismatic progressive Catholic, which you get today, and he's like, "Come, brother, let's talk." You should point these things out to him and show them there's a difference, because I don't think he's even heard of it, right? Probably hasn't even heard of it, right? Okay, so we mustn't compromise on these issues. Now, last few minutes, I'll have to, this is, unfortunately I'm running out of time, but let me just cover this evangelical distortion in your notes. Okay. I'll just go a little bit over time, so bear with me. Okay, now, in 1976, there was a guy called Christa Stendahl, alright? And there he is up there. Okay. What he said was he studied, let's get this out of the way. He studied Acts 9 and he concluded the main issue is not salvation but who belongs to the people of God. And so what he was concluding in his study of Acts and the Acts of the Apostles, he was saying they were not going out, you know, bringing the gospel to people and finding, you know, basically declaring this is how you should be saved. It was nothing to do with that at all. It was to do with who belongs to the people of God. It was not to do with salvation. Who's in the church, in other words? That's what Acts was about. Now that should immediately send off warning signals. Really? Was that what Acts was about? I mean, they're declaring the gospel everywhere, right? Therefore, he moved justification from a matter of salvation to ecclesiology. What he said then was that justification is God declaring who's in the church and who isn't. That sounds kind of right. Sounds okay, I sort of get that. But be very, very careful. That's not what he means. He doesn't mean salvation, right? He means who's part of the covenant people of God. Who is part of the church? Alright? And this develops. Now, you get some guys called Sanders and Dunn. They wrote something called The New Perspective on Paul. It's really complicated, right? But their main, they came after this guy, and they also, I think this is Sanders, this is Dunn. They said this, Judaism was a religion of grace, not works. You're like, what? Where does that come from? They studied First Temple Judaism, and they said, no, it's a religion of grace. Wow, okay, that's interesting, because I don't really see that in the New Testament documents, Bible, right? They also said, obedience to the law was only a means of maintaining or staying in the covenant. Covenant. And so Jews were obedient to the law so they could stay in. Right? That's all. Paul then, when he wrote Romans and Galatians, he wasn't against Judaism. He wasn't against Judaism. Not at all. Especially in Galatians. Right? Well, all that he was saying to the Jews was, stop showing off your badges, your membership badges. You know, we have these... You got some of your, yeah. Don't show, Paul's saying to the Jews, don't show off your membership badge, circumcision, because it's making you proud. We're all in. All of us. So again, what they threw out is legalism. Because legalistically, the Jews were saying, we see this in the Bible, they were depending on their works to gain them acceptance before God. These guys say, no, they weren't doing that. Paul was just saying to them, you know, stop being so clubbish, like this is my club and not your club. That's all Paul was doing, right? And so they say that justification in Romans and Galatians is nothing to do with the declaration of how one enters the people of God. Wow. Now, you know what? I haven't gone into all the detail of these guys. It's very complicated. But when you see that sentence there, you already know why. There's something wrong with that. Because you just saw, I showed you that it was a legal declaration by God, right? Of God justifies. You saw imputation. You saw that it is how you are saved, right? It is how you enter the people of God, right? They say it's nothing to do with that. It's really a declaration of how a person is already a member of the person, the people of God. He's just declaring who's already a member. That's all it is. Right? Very subtle change. Very subtle. Okay? Very subtle. Now, this is what those two guys concluded. Now, straight after those guys, this guy comes in, N.T. Wright. Alright? And he picks up their teaching. He's in the evangelical church. Well, he was Anglican. I don't know if he's still in the Anglican church now. But he said, justification with Augustine got off to the wrong foot and has stayed there ever since. Wow, that's quite a declaration. He's saying that Augustine was wrong about it. Remember what I said. How does a false teacher start? What does he do to the previous teachers? Yeah, so it starts undermining, right? It's like, that should already warn you. Wow, Augustine was wrong? Okay. And then he says, justification is about coming to faith and staying in the church. Justification is about membership in the church, not about being saved. What? That's confusing, isn't it? Because you could almost say, I, the people is the body of those who have been justified. So I can kind of almost see that. And that's what he's done is, though, is he's taken it out of the realm of salvation. And he's put it into ecclesiology, saying it's just about being part of the church. Right? Now, he also says that the righteousness of God is not his character or what he stands for, his holiness, his purity, his justice. He says, no, when the Bible talks about the righteousness of God, it means God's covenant faithfulness. You're like, I hear what you're saying about the covenant, but I didn't see it in the text. Where does it say it's his covenant faithfulness? So he says the righteousness of God has got nothing to do with God's character, right? Per se. It's actually about covenant faithfulness of God, the fact that he keeps people in the covenant, right? So justification is declared on the basis of the whole life. Justification, now that should send off a warning signal. Why? Justification is declared on the basis of the whole life. That's what? That's like sanctification. That's not justification. When does God justify? You saw it in Romans. He justifies the what? The ungodly. Not on the basis of anybody's life. You saw in Romans 4, when somebody's wages, they earn wages, it's given to them because they owed it. But the one that does not work, but this is what this guy says. You see, so you're already equipped because you spend time with the truth. Even though this guy is highly qualified, he has degrees longer than my arm. Right? He's very intelligent. Right? And he's a doctor, I can't even get the degrees he's got. But you already spent a little bit of time on justification through the scripture, you already can say, hold on, something's wrong. Doctor, sorry, I know you're a doctor, but this is not right. You see? You see what I mean? You see, so this is what I want to show you. Okay? He's completely wrong on justification. In fact, what he says is that when the reformers teach that justification by faith alone is what God does, he says the reformers made a category mistake. In other words, they put justification in the wrong thing. Justification is part of what does it mean to be a member of the church, not about how you get saved. Wow, that is a huge statement. So what he's saying is, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, all these guys who played with their blood, many of their people played with their blood, got it wrong. Wow, that's interesting. Remember what I said about false teachers? They start cutting back. And that's what he says. And he's widely accepted all around the U.S. now. And it's quite old. This is not new. This is 20 years old. However, why do I bring it up now? It's starting to come into churches. Okay? What's happening now is that what you're going to find is if you follow this doctrine, you downplay preaching the gospel to people in terms of their salvation, in terms of being saved. You downplay that. And you'll see that in preaching. All right? Paul talks about boasting in the cross. That's the only thing he boasts in. Jesus Christ crucified. You will downplay that. Now what you talk about is unity. It wouldn't surprise you that this man says, I don't see any difference between our justification and the Catholics. Doesn't surprise me either, if that's what he's justification. And so he's saying, you know, we should really get together with the Catholics. He's still in the evangelical church. And so the preaching that comes out of this belief now completely starts moving away from telling people that they're going to hell and telling people that they need Christ, telling people that God justifies the ungodly. It just tells people you need to be part of the club. That's all. Just be part of the club. That's all it tells them. It waters down the gospel. All right? Yeah.
How do you get in the church?
How did what?
He says,
if you read his doctrine, he says you're called. So he equates getting into the church as Romans 8, he says the calling is what gets you into the church. But if you look at Romans 8:33 and 8:34, the calling is part of the whole plan of salvation. Alright? It's not, you can't say that, and in that phrase there, Romans 8:33 and 34, justification is part of that unbreakable chain of salvation. So he says calling gets you in, but justification is something different. Justification is your membership of the covenant. God declares you a member of the covenant. But you just saw in these texts what God declares. Right? Right? It's nothing to do with the covenant. There's no covenant talk in any of those texts at all. Right? So this is what N.T. Wright says. So this is coming, this is an attack that's kind of even inside our own churches. He's still considered inside the evangelical church. Right? He's a brilliant man. Sure. When you read his stuff, it's highly confusing though. Right? For a purpose, what did I say? False teachers confuse the issues. They muddy the waters. Right? That's what he's doing. So, I haven't really spent a lot of time going through because we're running out of time, but read through the notes. If you want to send me any questions on that, you can. But it's just a warning that we have to know about justification by faith and we must know it well. Alright? This is my email. Okay, marketbyte@gmail.com. So you send me an email if you've got any questions. But I hope I've awakened to you the fact by just taking you through the Bible how you yourselves can understand justification by faith alone. And when you get something like this comes up in the church, you already have warning bells going off saying something is wrong with this. It does not make sense to what I've read in the scripture. And so it goes back to what I originally said at the beginning of the seminar. Remember the counterfeit notes? What do? They stuck them in the room with all the counterfeit notes, the real notes, not the counterfeit notes. So spend your time in the gospel, in the word of God. Know it backwards, forwards, inside out. Make sure your life measures up to the gospel too. Live a life of integrity. When this kind of teaching comes along, doesn't matter if it's a doctor or whoever, you will recognize it as something is wrong. Something is wrong. And that's your strategy for dealing with false teachers, right? So thanks a lot. And